Where we are. It's amazing to me how much this book has so much that is in parallel with the New Testament. And Don and I were talking last Sunday after church, and we're amazed at how people will neglect the Old Testament. And they make a huge mistake in doing that. I mean, some churches, that's all they do is focus on the new, and they just almost like rip the Old Testament out of the Bible. It's silly. Because the whole Bible is a Jewish book, New Testament and Old Testament. And you'll find so many parallels in the New Testament to the Old Testament and vice versa. And sometimes, of course, we're reading back from our New Testament understanding into the Old Testament. But I'm quite sure that when Jesus walked on the path, the road from Emmaus or to Emmaus with those two disciples who were so despairing over his death on the cross, it says very clearly in that passage, it's in Luke 24, that he took Moses and all the prophets and he showed them where he was in all of that Old Testament material. And that's what we're going to do today. I want to try to show you some parallels to what the Israelites are called to and what were their responsibilities and what are ours as well. So if you'd read along with me in chapter 10, it's not too long. At that time, we were talking Wednesday night, I'll just stop for a minute, and you don't have time references cemented so securely in the Old Testament Hebrew language as you do in English or in Greek. In fact, you only have two tenses, the perfect and the imperfect. One means that something is done, and the imperfect means that it could be ongoing. And that, of course, lends itself to a lot of different interpretations and tenses. But so this at that time, that gives you a time reference, because the Hebrew language in itself does not. They don't have a past, present, and a future like we do. So at that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. I will write on the tables the words that were on the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, or it's actually the Ten Words, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachan to Mosera. Then there Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed unto Gudgoda to Jotbath, a land of rivers of waters. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and also the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose them, chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye, therefore, the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things with thine eyes, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Father, thank you for your word and for the preciousness of it. Thank you for being the author of it, the mind behind every single book in the Bible. We know that your spirit breathed out the very words, and we know that you used human writers and their vocabularies, their situation in life, their social status, their upbringing, all kinds of things, everything that they had as far as their personality makeup was concerned. And you, in every sense, gave them the very words. They wrote down on the page, as it were, the very words of God. And we know that these words have meaning, and especially coming from you, do they really have meaning. And we pray that as we look at them today, that there would be a lot of meaning for us, that there would be in us, as Ken prayed earlier, the desire to apply these words and not just hear them only. We pray that we would be willing to learn from you and to grow and to be changed and transformed by you through these words that you have in the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God reinstated and he renewed the covenant with Israel after the golden cow incident. And there's not really that statement made in the text, but you can see by what's happening that was the case. Moses prayed for them, as we found out last week. Very powerful prayer, and a very bold prayer as well, standing before God Almighty. And he was answered by God, and God listened to him. And God listened to him because Moses actually prayed the very will of God in that instance. He prayed what God wanted in the first place. James 5:16 may be indeed thinking about that, as it were, when it says the prayers of the righteous, the prayers of a righteous man are effective and powerful. That's another translation in the King James, obviously. But the prayer that Moses prayed might have been in James's mind when he wrote those words. He's also thinking about Elijah, which you can see from the context of that verse. But the renewal of the covenant was the answer to Moses' prayer. And right away, God has him make 2 more stone tablets, and God writes upon those tablets the very words that he wrote on the first set. Somebody asked me a question. I don't recall who it was, but some time ago, it's been months. I just remembered it a while ago about the second set. Were they just sort of a copy of the original? But they weren't a copy. They were originals in themselves. God wrote on the first set and God wrote on the second set exactly the same thing. So you might call them a copy, but I wouldn't want to do that because God took the tables, the tablets, and he wrote on them with his finger. So Moses had a direct work of God in his hands. So Moses has also this mandate to build an ark. I want to make a distinction before we go too much further about that ark. The ark is made of wood, and it's not the ark. I was telling the Sunday school class, every time you see in the text the ark, you see it in this text in the King James, but this is probably not a very good translation. It should be an ark. It changes over to a technical meaning when you're talking about the ark, you know, the one where God's mercy seat is. This one doesn't really have all of those characteristics. It's just simply made of wood. An ark means box. It even meant box in fairly recent history in English, in the English language. So that's what the ark was a box, a container. Contrary to Indiana Jones, it wasn't a radio transmitter. It was just a box to carry the tables or the tablets at first. And then, of course, Moses' rod goes in the ark. This is an ark. And then, of course, the showbread goes in there as well, or the manna, rather. So Moses has that done. It's not necessarily true that he built it himself or that he even carved out the tables himself. It really doesn't make any difference whatsoever. But it is interesting that God is that quickly interested in renewing the covenant with them. Now, you know the big brouhaha over the golden cow and all of that, and there's been some people, actually 3,000 of them, killed and judged over the whole thing, but the majority of the people were repentant. And I just want to read you this quote about it because I think it makes the point as to how eager God is to renew the covenant. This is a great lesson about the Lord God. Sometimes we think that he's like us, but he's not like us at all. And it's amazing how this particular text points that out. Daniel Block writes, and I quote, "When Moses' own voice returns in verses 10 through 11 in this chapter, he resumes the main subject at hand, Yahweh's reaffirmation of the covenant with Israel, recapitulating information provided in 9:18 and 9:25, because of the intervening material, he recounts his intercession and Yahweh's response. Yahweh responded as he had done previously in 9:9 and withdrew his threat to destroy the people. Yahweh's words in verse 11 reaffirm his acceptance of Moses' intercession or his prayer and the full restoration of the covenant. The double command, arise, go," the NIV only reads go, by the way, "that is, hurry up and go, reflects Yahweh's eagerness to get on with the mission, the reminder of the promise of the land to the ancestors provides concrete proof that the covenant relationship was fully restored." So this isn't some second rate kind of forgiveness that we're talking about. This is actual reinstatement. One of the most beautiful pictures of reinstatement that we find in the New Testament is when Peter is reinstated by Jesus in John chapter 20. I love that particular passage because it gives all of us hope. Because we all blow it at some time, and we all make huge mistakes, and we sin in grave fashions. And the Israelites have done that. They have broken the covenant, symbolized by Moses breaking the first set of the tablets. They have just wiped it out, and God, all he would have to do in order to honor the covenant is to wipe them out, curse them, as he had done the Egyptians. But he is not willing to do that. He instead does not want to destroy them. Verse 10 doesn't put it very well in the King James, and it says, "And the Lord would not destroy thee." Other translations have it in a little bit better wording and phraseology than that. It says it wasn't his will, it wasn't his desire to slay you or to destroy you. That's why Moses' prayer was answered. God didn't really want to do that. He might have been forced to do it, and that's sometimes the case. But he's eager to forgive. God is eager. He looks for ways. That's how I put it. He doesn't have to look for anything, but in my own feeble mindset, God looks for ways to forgive us. He wants to reinstate us as well. Peter is reinstated after denying Jesus Christ before people. And that is a huge thing. It's not some small little sin. You take away the opportunity of God blessing you when you do such a thing. In fact, you bring on judgment when you do such a thing. Those who do not confess me before men, I will not be able to confess you before my Father. Now, Jesus reinstated Peter. Jesus is just like God. God in the Old Testament is not some mean, nasty ogre of a God. He doesn't look for ways to smite people as quickly as he possibly can. That's the way some people paint him. They have this Old Testament angry God, wrathful God, and this New Testament loving God. Well, both of those are a caricature of God in both situations, not just the one. God is, in the Old Testament, very gracious. I had this discussion with my oldest son one day. He was talking about a message that he had heard, and he came home and he was talking to me about it. And he mentioned this idea of God not being gracious in the Old Testament. There's an actual system, a theological system that people have, and it's called dispensationalism. If you've bought into it, I'd like to talk to you about it. I don't want to, destroy you or anything like that. But in dispensationalism, you have seven different, and sometimes more. There's a whole lot of flavors of dispensationalism, but the main one is that the age of grace is what's going on now. Some people call it the church age. So they use different terminology. And by doing so, they imply, at least, that there was no grace in the Old Testament. And this is what my son was asking me about. And I said, man, and I just started rattling off all of these kinds of examples from the Old Testament where God's grace is evident. He loves to forgive. He is quick to forgive. He is quick to reinstate. So if you're out there and you've had something that you think is still hanging over your head, and you've asked the Lord to forgive you, and you've confessed that before the Lord, you know what? He's forgiven you. He has done it when you first mentioned it. He's looking for, that's his will. His will is to forgive. What is Jesus Christ all about, coming to earth? What is the point? If you miss this, you miss the whole New Testament. You miss the Old Testament as well. The point is, God is going to make a way so that it's possible for you to fellowship with him eternally. Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, you can go to Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be washed as white as snow. Why would you keep on going in the direction you're going? Why wouldn't you turn to me? All of these examples of I want to forgive you. Boy, don't leave here without forgetting and forget that. That is God in a nutshell. God is gracious, Old Testament, New Testament. When wicked people turn from their sins, here's another quote from Block, in full repentance, and he reminds us of Jonah 3, or when a righteous intercessor pleads with God on behalf of sinners, God's fury is turned back, and his grace is extended to undeserving people. That's really important. This is one more exhilarating dimension of the gospel according to Moses. That's what he calls Deuteronomy. And that's what we should call Deuteronomy, the gospel according to Moses. Chapter 10, verse 10, the last verse there, it is not God's will to destroy Israel, his people, never. No, never. That's not what he wants to do. So Moses actually prayed the will. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets, and God would write on them. These are reminiscent of the way that a covenant would go in the days of Moses. If you had a suzerain, which was the superior one in the covenant, which would be God, and a vassal, which would be the ones who are making the covenant with God, God superior, vassal, servant. If you can think of the feudal system in the days of King Arthur, it's kind of sort of the same way. You had a lord over everything, and he would protect the vassals, and the vassals would give part of what they produced agriculturally to the lord. That's the kind of thing. He offered them his protection, and there was a covenant between them. This is the same thing. In a suzerain treaty, which is most common in the Old Testament, the suzerain is the superior, and the vassal is, of course, the one who is being protected and the one who is given the terms. The suzerain pretty much says, these are the terms, and you need to follow them or else this thing's off, this contract is over. When you had that taking place, in the first, second, or third, or fourth situation, there were documents. There were always documents. And the documents, in the case of lost people, the people who don't have anything to do with God, in the normal everyday, apart from Israel and God, kind of a suzerain treaty, you would take those documents and you would put them in a temple where there was a god, supposedly, little g, God, and that god would then protect the documents. So in this case, the ark was of God's design and making, and he put the documents, the 10 words are the covenant. They are indeed the covenant that have the terms for the vassal, Israel, to follow. And so this is the same kind of a thing, and that's why the ark was even made. It's a kind of a foreshadowing of the real ark where God would sit. And so God, sitting there, not only on the mercy seat, would also be protecting his covenant. And so that's part of the imagery that you have here. But if you try to make any sense of this passage chronologically, you're doomed to frustration. There are so many places in the Old Testament that you could go to where those folks just don't seem to be really concerned about chronology. You'll see an example of it in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And I just want to give you this just as a sort of a sidelight footnote, perhaps. In those two places, you read about the temptation of Jesus, and they're different. The order that you find there is different. They don't care. They just want to list things, and that's what this is in this chapter. So don't get all caught up in all that. Next thing I want to mention is that Aaron dies. The high priest, Aaron, dies. Then Eleazar takes over his place. Now, with a new priest comes an expanded role, and it has to do with that ark. And it has to do with the covenant and the actual tables, the tablets. From that time forward, you'll notice in this chapter that there is an expansion of the responsibilities and the duties and the ministry of the Levites, which are the priests. New priest, expanded responsibilities. Just remember that much. They didn't get any land out of the deal. God didn't say, I'm going to give them this piece of land like I'm giving to every other tribe in the Israelite nation, because all of that was spelled out, you know. And they didn't get land. They didn't get material blessing. It says very clearly that their inheritance is the Lord. So their blessings, what they receive from God is spiritual. Their inheritance is the Lord. They don't get a piece of ground. I mean, some people would rather have a piece of ground, right? I know a lot of people that are into material things, and that's what they want. Well, a piece of ground is a piece of ground, and you can do things with it, and it's a wonderful thing. And supposedly they're not making any more of it, you know, so it's valuable. And the whole thing is really spelled out in the Old Testament as to how that land would remain in those families, you know, in those tribes, but they didn't get any. The priests are, to me, in this whole scene, reminiscent of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, he didn't even have a house. It reminds me of Hebrews so much. When I started reading this, I go, wow, that reminds me of Jesus. He was supposed to do the things that they were supposed to do that are listed here. We'll go over them in a minute. But he didn't have any kind of material blessing out of the whole deal. He, as a type, or Eliezer as a type, rather, of Jesus, is amazing to me. The parallels are fascinating. And it is in this change of the priesthood that it takes place and the expansion of the roles. Well, you see that in Hebrews. As we went through it, if you remember, with a change of high priest comes a whole new situation. So Eliezer and the Levites were supposed to do these things. They're supposed to carry the wooden ark. They're supposed to... actually, in that way, maintain the ark. They were supposed to stand before the Lord. They were privileged to stand before the Lord. And they were also to serve the Lord and bless his name until this day, Moses says. That's all in verse 8. They had an expansion. These responsibilities aren't theirs until right now, right when Moses is talking to them. That's when it changes. New priest, new responsibilities, expanded responsibilities. A different high priest replaces the old, and the role is expanded. When you talk about carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they are to serve as the custodians of the tablets that are inside, and by implication, maintain the covenant that they represent. To stand before the Lord, which is actually like... an official position in the Old Testament. It elsewhere represents official court language authorizing entrance into the presence of the king. So they're maintaining the ark and the covenant. They get to go into the presence of the Lord. To minister to Yahweh is a reference to the service that they would provide by presenting offerings and sacrifices on the altar. And they did this at Yahweh's residence, if you recall. To pronounce blessings before the people in the name of Yahweh, which means perhaps something technical in their lives, like this Aaronic benediction that you find in Numbers 6, 24 through 26 and other places. But it means to bless God's name, to remind people of his name, actually announce God before the people and to be a mouthpiece of the blessings of the Lord. So let's jump from here to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you find that with a new priest, a new high priest, we too are given expanded responsibilities, are we not? We are, as believers in the New Testament, like they were supposed to be custodians of the Word of God. That's our responsibility. I don't know if anybody's ever said that to you like that, but we are the ones who are custodians of the covenant from God and therefore the Word of God in our relationship between God, us and God. We too enter, do we not, and stand before the Lord? Well, you're going, wait a minute, how did you jump from Old Testament to here? Have you read 2 Peter lately? We're told that we are kings and priests. The very phraseology, kings and priests, shows up in Revelation. You as a believer in Christ are a king and a priest. If you don't like the masculine form, change it, whatever you want it to be. We are priests. We're considered priests. We do the very things that the Levitical people were to do. But now, it's not just the professionals. It's not just... they were professional, right? That was their role. That's all they did. They didn't do anything else. They were paid, if you will, through the sacrifices and the offerings. They received, if you will, the ability or the wherewithal to be able to continue in that professional role. Guess what? It's exactly the same for us as New Testament priests. And you know what? It goes on. We, too, offer sacrifices. The Bible and the New Testament talks about us offering sacrifices of praise. Maybe you don't think of that as a sacrifice. Well, go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says you offer your body as a living sacrifice. This is what priests do. I don't know if you're making connection or not, but there's a stronger connection between the Levites and the New Testament believers than you might have imagined. It goes on. We are custodians of the tabernacle like they were, and the temple of the Lord. Do you not know that your bodies are indeed the temple? Romans chapter 6 talks about that. We're supposed to maintain it. We're supposed to treat it as something that's holy and not join it to something that is unholy. We also are to bless God's name forever. We commend God to people, to other people. That's what they did. That's what we do. And guess what? We don't receive any land out of the deal. We don't get a piece of ground out of the deal. What is it that is ours? Well, the Ephesians passage that we were just looking at in Ephesians 1 says that we have been blessed in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing that there is. He couldn't even list them all. He just gives you a blanket statement. All of them that there could be, you have them in Christ. You didn't get a piece of ground out of it, but you got something a whole lot better. Who wants a piece of ground anyhow? In chapter 10, verse 12, then, Moses reiterates their part of the covenant. And he does it by asking a question. He asks this question, what does the Lord require of you? What does he ask of us? He says this in verse 12, Israel, what doth the Lord your God require of you? Now, we ask the wrong questions today. You and I, we ask the wrong questions all the time. And I'd like to read you another quote because I think it sums it up quite well without me butchering it somewhere along the line. We often ask the wrong question. What do the unchurched and the marginal church members ask for? Thus, in our efforts to fill our sanctuaries and appear successful, worship is planned to satisfy the tastes and demands of the greatest number of potential clients. A text like this reminds us how misplaced such issues may be. We should be asking this question. What does God require of me and of us? Moses gives the answer. I can do it quite briefly here. Answer number one, you find in 12b through 15. Fear Yahweh, walk in all his ways, love Yahweh your God, serve Yahweh with all your being, keep the commandments and decrees of Yahweh. You say that's five answers. No, it's only answer number one. Answer number two is this in verse 16. Circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked. I thought, honestly, because I'm such a dunderhead sometimes, that this was a New Testament concept. You know, they had the Old Testament concept of circumcising a male, you know, the physical circumcision. Moses actually gets in trouble over that whole issue at one point when he has a son, Zipporah. I love that name, Zipporah. I'm going to name our grandchildren. I want to get our grandchildren. They won't do it. She calls him a husband of blood because they get in trouble over this issue of circumcision. Anyhow, circumcision of the heart, then, is mentioned in the New Testament in Colossians. Circumcise your hearts. Same concept, only different organ. The heart. Does he really mean this? Not physically. Get rid of anything this means that gets between you and the Lord. Your heart is your seat of your emotions, you know, and your mind. Heart, mind, those are all, you know, fairly synonymous in the Bible, Old or New Testament. So anything that keeps you or that gets in between you and God, get rid of it. Anything, whatever it might be. and stop being stiff-necked. In other words, open yourself up to God. Be transparent before God. Be soft. Be pliable. You know, all of those things that go along with circumcising the heart. But do the other thing too. Don't be so hard-hearted or stiff-necked, as he puts it. This is what they were mostly characterized by, as being stiff-necked. And if you don't know the imagery, it's quite easily thought of with animals, farm animals, horses. It would have been with oxen in their case. You can't steer an ox that is stiff-necked. He's got his neck just, you know, set. You have to be able to be steered, if you will, by the Lord. There's a third answer. Answer number one was those five phrases. Answer number two was circumcise your hearts. Answer number three is be like God. I've really shortened it a lot. But God's ways are spoken about in chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, and then really all the way down through 22. But in a nutshell, the message is that due to God's overwhelming grace, His saving you from Egypt and the slavery that you were in, and now due to the relationship that you have with Him as saved people, typologically, you should let Him rub off on you. You should become like Him. You should do the things He does. What did Jesus say? You know, want us to do? We're to become Christ-like. Christian means little Christ, I think, in the language that was first thought of. To be like Christ. That's a mouthful. They were supposed to let their behavior follow their relationship with God. It's supposed to influence it. Ken prayed, let's not be just hearers of the word, let us be doers of the word. That's the concept. Put feet to your prayers, perhaps another way to put it. To join faith and works, another way to put it. This is what he's talking about. And he says it issues out in practical, everyday kinds of situations. And he specifically says, you need to be just. God is just. He's righteous. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't look at people's faces and say, oh, how cute. You're okay. No, he judges like we're supposed to judge in this country. If you watch TV this week, you know what I'm talking about. We're supposed to be judging by the rule of law. Otherwise, any old person can come up and say, he did something to me 35, 45 years ago. I don't have any proof of it, but I'm accusing him, and so now he can't be on the Supreme Court. That's not the rule of law, folks. That's Nazism. That's what they do in Nazi Germany. All they had to do was say, you were Jewish, and folks, you were sent off. The rule of law. God is just. God advocates the rule of law. The United States is built on the Word of God because the Constitution and the principles therein are built on the Word of God. It's supposed to be that we are like God. We're not a Christian nation anymore, but that doesn't mean that the Constitution needs to be thrown out. He doesn't take bribes. He's just. His call for total devotion to Him is based on the fact that He saved them, that He chose them. He could have chosen anybody. That's mentioned in the text, just to sum this up very quickly and not take you back and forth between verses. Because He chose you when He could have chosen any other amount of people. Is that a blessing or not? You know, some people would say, I don't want God to do this for me. I don't want God to save me. I don't want God. Fine. Knock yourself out. See how that ends up for you. The world does this all the time, but these people, they have a superior God, and we have a superior God to any other God. He is God of gods and Lord of lords. That's the terminology that you find in other translations as well as here. He is El of Elohim, God, singular, of gods, plural. There are no other gods. He even has to accommodate his language to their mindset, and perhaps ours too. Some people believe there are other gods. He's not saying there are other gods. There's no other gods. He's it. Do you want him in your life? The greatest being ever could have chosen the Russians or the, you know, whoever. He didn't do it. Could have chosen the Babylonians. You know, I just spouting off here. Chose you. He wants to be your God. He wants to affect your life. There's another thing in here too that really is bothersome to a lot of people today, especially with the situation we are in this country with illegal aliens. And you'll read in here, if you pay attention to the text, that we're supposed to love aliens, not E.T. You know, the word is really a problem. It's been translated by I don't know how many people as aliens. And, of course, the liberals are going to grab this and they're going to go, aha, you're supposed to let all those people into the United States. Can't you see it's a biblical concept? But it's not. They're wrong. It isn't that way. The word is sojourner. Sojourner is one who lives among you. That's what the word means. One who already lives among you. There's all kinds of stuff. And boy, if you do a concordance study about this word, it's ger, G-E-R, not goyim, ger. You like that one. Love the ger. And the verb is G-U-R, and it sort of sounds the same way, ger. Ger the gers. Now, I don't know how to really even present this to you. Does this mean that we're supposed to let MS-13 into our house? If you take it to an extreme, does it? Something you really have to start. I don't want to give you all the answers. I really don't. But you need to look in the Old Testament for every place this word shows up. And I want to remind you that Jesus said something about this too. But before I do, listen to Leviticus 19:33. If a sojourner, this is really how it should be translated, if a sojourner sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the sojourner that sojourns with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. It's really, really simple, if you listen to what I just read, to go from sojourner to the word neighbor. They live among you, ergo, they are your neighbor. Jesus connected the second greatest commandment with the first greatest commandment, which was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. I added a word, but that's okay. And then, number two, right on the heels of that one, love your neighbor, the sojourner among you, as much as you love yourself. How much do you love yourself? That's another question. Some translations have the word stranger, not alien, not neighbor, not sojourner, but stranger. I want to leave you with this. Matthew 25:35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. This he says to the sheep. Matthew 25:38. And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, and naked and clothe you? This he says to the goats. Matthew 25, 43, 44, I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you in that situation or those situations and did not minister to you? Jesus attached the love that God had for them to how they treat other people. Faith works. You can't get around it. They are so intertwined. Circumcising our hearts and not being stiff-necked means that we too will attach our behavior to the love of God, which He has for us, and the love that we have for Him. It will be demonstrated, this love that we have for Him, by how we treat other people. It issues forth in societal behavior. It's pragmatic. It's rubber hitting the road kind of an issue. Jesus in the New Testament, God in the Old Testament, combines our love for God with our love that we will show for others. God intends not for us just to go to church or to do this or that in a worship service. God intends us to get out of here, to leave here and do what's important to Him. Then, and only then, will we fulfill the role, the full role that we have before God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wondrous ways. So cool to me to find New Testament concepts in the Old. It just totally cements this notion that I've had from the beginning, that You're trustworthy and that there is nothing new in the New Testament that wasn't said in the Old. I just didn't necessarily know where to find it. But when I find it, I'm excited and thrilled. And it's so wonderful to see the connection You, the Father, has with the Son and the Son with the Spirit. What a interesting, boy, what an understatement. What an interesting relationship You all have. May ours be as close. May we develop that. May we grow into that. May there be this metamorphosis that takes place in us, that we start thinking like You think and want to do the things that You want us to do. What a blessing it must be for each of you to gratify the other. What a wondrous blessing it would be for us to be able to do that as well. We love You and we thank You for the opportunities before us. We've got a lot of soul searching to do and a lot to think about. Help us to do it rightly before You, not getting alone in a corner someplace and trying to rationalize this away, but getting before You and letting You speak to our hearts. If there be any wicked ways in us, Lord, reveal those and help us to confess those and turn from them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.